Pastor Caleb mentioned, we are taking a brief break from the book of Jude. And the reason for this is because of this time of year. This October and fall is a celebration of what we call the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to explain a little bit about that this morning for those that are unaware or uncertain of what all that means and why we even take a break from our regular study for such a thing, why that matters to us. History matters. That's why the Protestant Reformation matters. History matters because history not only tells us what has been done in the past, it actually is a arrow to point toward the present and the future. In other words, we are products of our history, and we follow in the footsteps of those that have gone before us. No one is an island, no nationality, no religious expression is an island that comes up with, and if it does come up with things all by itself, it's probably wrong. History matters, and in 1517, early 16th century, the world as we know it, now when I say the world, I mean the Western world. It's not that the Eastern world or the Southern or the Northern world really is insignificant. It's simply that this is where Christianity began to spread and where it was going. And actually, it began to spread all over the world after the first century, but it hit some problems, some snags, and that was the fact that people were limited in as far as their ability to go places. Not like we had the ability to fly and take Ubers and everything like that today. And so one of the most important individuals in church history is a guy named Augustine, who is in Northern Africa, Northern African theologian. Really, a lot of his studies and the things he was doing really influenced this Reformation. So it did go south into Africa. This Christianity did spread down there. It did spread east over toward India and that region over there. But they hit this sort of wall of really difficult geographical and cultural elements. And where Christianity seemed to flourish was in the Western expansion toward Europe through Paul the Apostle's travels and others in that direction. But along with the spread of Christianity came the perversion of Christianity. Medieval Christianity, about 500 to 1500, about 1,000 years, was scattered and weak. And worst of all, most people were illiterate. They could not read and they could not write. But Christianity was not monolithic. But because of the illiteracy, we have no real reliable, pervasive histories during this medieval period to know really what was going on in Christianity, except for one source. That one source was the Roman Catholic Church. You have the Armenian Church, the Coptic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the most pervasive and powerful religious entity during the medieval Christianity was the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine, in the 4th century, merged Christianity with the Roman Empire. And this led to a pervasive corruption of the apostolic church in doctrine and in practice. Traditionalism, papalism, authoritarianism, tyranny. Nearly 1,000 years of corruption, furthered by the insistence of teaching and preaching only being done in Latin, even though by this time hardly anyone knew Latin. Essentially, the Roman Catholic Church had tight control of everyone and everything and had grown drunk off their power. Gospel understanding, as we can tell, was nearly lost in the Western world. There's a reason why this period of history, even by secular scholars, is called the Dark Ages. There was some gospel light. I mentioned Augustine in the 5th century. There was others as well, like John Wycliffe and John Huss. These who had discovered and realized the gospel was there. They had the words of God, although in sort of poor translations in the Latin, but they still had something. But it was still very difficult for that to ever break through. But then in 1517, the Spirit of God began to move amongst people. Around 1517, there was a young monk named Martin Luther, a German monk, who began to read the Bible himself. And as he began to read and teach, he began to say that this is not what the Bible says is not what our church teaches. And he began to have some serious problems, primarily with the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he did that on October 31st, which is why we celebrate in October. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or 95 corrections or issues that he has with the Roman Catholic Church. Primarily, they weren't doctrinal in nature. They're mostly practical in nature. But he nailed those on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in an attempt to open discussion on these things. But this sort of tension of the Dark Ages mixed with the emerging Renaissance period sort of was this fire burning in people. They were not content to be just told what to do anymore. And so the Spirit of God began to move upon people, and this Protestant Reformation began to spread to England, to France, to Switzerland, and all over, and eventually all over the world. This is why we celebrate it, because it wasn't essentially a particular movement of a religion, of a church. Yes, it was the birth of Lutheranism from Martin Luther, but it's not really a celebration of the religion of Lutheranism or the denomination, or really any other denomination. Really what this celebration is, it's an expression that God's truth, it's an understanding that God's truth will not remain silent. His Spirit will work in and through people, and his people will be common individuals, people like you and me that will believe the word and teach the word and simply live according to the grace of God as revealed in the scripture. The Protestant Reformation, and I say this without any apology, I am a Protestant and I am a Reformed. I protest the tyranny and corruption that perverts the word of God, and I seek to reform always. There's a principle that comes through Reformation called Semper Reformandi, always reforming, always growing in our knowledge of the word, never content to say we've arrived, but to keep looking at the truths of God's word. There are many other tracks you could go down in talking about the Protestant Reformation. You could talk about the illiteracy rates rising. You could talk about Bibles, the printing of the Bible, the translations. You could talk about so many different things. But I just really wanted to point out, this is why it's important to me and to us as a church. No, the Protestant Reformation is not the beginning of Christianity or where theology is derived from. In fact, I was reading and learning this week a little bit about John Calvin, more about John Calvin. It's the first person narrative I plan to do for our festival this next weekend. And I learned that John Calvin detested the terminology Calvinist. He detested it. He hated it, because he said there is no way that a man's name should ever be attached to biblical truth. That's the way he understood it, and that's the way the Reformers understood. This is biblical truth. This is not something new. This is not something they've discovered. This is something that God has revealed to them. What the Protestant Reformation was essentially the largest and most pervasive great awakening since the birth of the church. It was the awakening of gospel truths in an unprecedented fashion. And so we, as Grace Baptist Church, we have a close historical connection. We are Protestants. We are against non-biblical religionism, and we are reforming, always seeking to grow deeper into biblical truth. And yet I will say that I have no way apologize that the Reformation thinkers, their writing, their teaching have formed how I frame my theological understanding, second only to the New Testament scripture. They weren't without error. Absolutely not. None of us are. Some doctrines and teachings I'm strongly opposed to that the Reformers held to. We also must be careful that we don't seek to judge historical peoples and movements by our current standings and understandings of things. It's unfair. The standard of truth is the scripture. Yet we have to recognize we stand on the shoulders of Christians from the past. What was the Reformation then distilled? Now, these five solas, as we often talk about, they didn't use this terminology this way. This was something that was written about later on. I think it was the early 19th century when someone first came up with this idea of five solas. But it really was a distillation of the battles that the Reformers fought for truth. And these five solas simply are that the scripture alone reveals to us God's revelation. The scripture alone, not papal authorities, not dreams and visions, but the scripture alone. And what is revealed in the scripture alone is that our eternal life, our salvation, comes by God's grace, or by God's grace alone, sola gratia, by God's grace alone. It really was a prevailing concept of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone, not by the works of righteousness, but by the grace of God we are saved. That grace is revealed and ministered to us and through us sola fide, through faith alone. And that faith is in solus Christus, Christ alone. And all of these four solas point toward that fifth, with this very important sola, sola Dea Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's important we understand that if we're to understand both the scripture and the Protestant Reformation, what God was doing in that. And that is this, that the problems that the early reformers were most concerned about was not primarily theological and doctrinal problems. That wasn't what got their attention. They weren't simply motivated by the fact that, oh, there's some theological problems with the Roman Catholic Church. They were concerned when they primarily saw the horrendous practices, the poor worship, the corrupt worship, especially amongst the greatest leaders. In fact, Martin Luther was content to be a monk his whole life until he made a journey to Rome. And he saw just how corrupt his church was, as he said it. You see, the reality is, accurate, rich theology of our salvation, our soteriology, is intended to result in both full-throated and lived-out true doxology. The reason why you and I are saved, or have been saved, or why God would save you, is to make a worshiper out of you. Worship is the end point of all theology. Doctrine, teaching, is not meant simply to inform the mind. It's meant to change the life and create lives of worship. Biblical orthodoxy is meant to produce fervent, sincere doxology, or praise to God, because he is the God who saves. In light of that, I want to take us and think through more in depth today about sola Dea Gloria, the glory of God alone. Turn to Romans chapter 11, the passage of scripture that Pastor Caleb read earlier today. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. I'll read it again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is called Paul's doxology. Its placement in the book of Romans is significant. What Paul does in this book of Romans is, through the first 11 chapters, this first lengthy section, he basically lays down for us how one becomes righteous. How one becomes righteous before God, how that happens, how that can be, how God does it, our response, why we need it, all those sort of things are laid down in Romans 1 through 11, how one can be righteous. And then what he does in 12 through 16 is then how that looks when one is righteous, what that righteousness looks like lived out. And so right between those, as he ends what we would call this doctrinal portion of Romans, although doctrine is all teaching, but this sort of theological portion of Romans, right, as he transitions from that into then how then should we live, he pauses to worship with a doxological praise. And this is the emphasis here. It's the same thing that Jesus teaches in John chapter 3 when he's talking to the woman at the well and she's talking about worship and she's talking about this temple or that place or this sort of thing. And Jesus very succinctly and carefully says to her, what you think doesn't matter. What matters is what my Father is doing. And what my Father is doing, and the time is now, that he is gathering worshipers. He's seeking out worshipers, those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he creates worshipers out of non-worshipers. In other words, he creates worshipers out of blasphemers, of which we all enter the world as. And the reality is that how does he do that? He does that through the righteousness that he imputes unto us, justifying us, causing sanctification within us, all because he is sovereignly gracious to us. And this is Romans 1 through 11. It's doxological praise that is both spontaneous yet intentional. Spontaneous in that it's a response to the divine truths that he's already taught in Romans, the divine truths of your salvation. The idea here is that you're supposed to, and I'm supposed to look at what God has done in my life and for me and say, wow, praise God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why Paul writes this. It's spontaneous. It's a response to what God has done in and through and for us. But it's also intentional. It's the point of all biblical theology. What I want to do today in the remaining time we have is I want to encourage us to this Pauline heart of praise. I want us to think about this heart of praise. I want us to be worshipers today. I want us to echo the purpose and intent of the Protestant Reformation, that everything points towards sola deo gloria, the glory of God alone. I want us to think and feel and respond with sola deo gloria. I want us to have the right doctrine that causes us to respond with the right worship. That's what I want from us. And I want to do that simply through examining very briefly three particular movements in verses 33 through 36. There are three portions of this. Now, it's not maybe written this way, but those five solas are indeed permeate the entire book of Romans, especially the emphasis on divine grace, especially that emphasis on divine grace, that the promises of eternal life through faith alone are because God himself is gracious. In fact, chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, the longest portion that the Apostle Paul spends in this entire book is all focused on one particular topic, the sovereignty of God. That's the emphasis of Paul the Apostle. That's why John Calvin refused to let his supposed Calvinism be called Calvinism, because he said it's not, it's Pauline, it's biblical, it's scripture. God is sovereign in our salvation. Our true and perfect salvation is only wholly dependent on the sovereignty of God alone. Now, this is what's hardest for me, because now I want to go to Romans chapter 1 and start there and continue on now and till next week and get there. But I can't do that. We're just focusing on the response here of the worship. What do we see in the response then to the sovereignty of God? That's what he's getting to. So what do I mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, I won't go into here. I'll just say it. Chapter 11 is fantastically interesting and difficult for people. But it's really actually quite simple. It's this. If God chooses everything, then he chose you. If God is sovereign, he chose you. And if God chose you, then worship him. Then praise him. Then rejoice. That's what Paul's doing, because it's right at the end here. He's describing about God's perfect sovereign will, that not only did he choose Israel to bring the gospel through them, but then he chose the Gentiles to be grafted into them, and then he chooses them, if he so desires, to choose to cut out them and to bring Jews back into the fold. And then at the end of this, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is amazing that God has all this under his control and his ordination, and that nothing goes wrong, and that everything is according to his will and his power and his plan, and that God is not upended by any of the machinations of men or anything going on, that he himself is sovereign alone. And this causes Paul the Apostle to say, I can't do anything but say, oh, Wow. That's what that word oh there is in verse 33. It's an interjection of, it's an exclamation of amazement on Paul's part. Wow. And I think sometimes we get so involved in our lives, either our personal lives with our families or our work or our problems and our struggles, that we don't stop and say, wow, God saved me. He saved me. He chose me. Why would he do that? And by the way, if our answer to why would he do that is, well, because I, then we've totally missed it. We need to go back to Romans chapter 1 and start over again. Wow. That's what Paul does. He says, oh, this is amazing. And what you see is actually in verse 33, he gives this proclamation of divine perfection. And then in verses 34 and 35, he gives this presentation of scripture proof. And then in 36, he gives the profession of glorious praise. I want to just look at those three, the proclamation of divine perfection. This is our God. And what is the wow factor in our God? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you understand and do you believe that in your God, there is an inexhaustible supply of perfect wisdom? There's an inexhaustible supply of perfect wisdom. God knows and determines everything. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knows everything. And everything that he knows is good and right in his determinations. There's an inexhaustible supply of God's perfect wisdom. And I think this is one of the most underrated aspects of who God is. We just don't think about it enough. We ask the question, why is God doing this? Or why is God allowing this? Or why is this happening to me over here? Or all these sort of things. And what we need to stop, instead of asking constantly, why is this happening to me? We need to simply stand at the feet of Jesus, stand at the feet of our God and say, he knows best. He's wise. In other words, the decisions and determinations of God are not based upon his mere fancy. He's not playing chess or checkers with you. He's not responding and reacting to all the problems in your life. Everything he has and does, he's perfectly wise in. Perfectly wise. The wisdom of God. That the election and the choosing of God is not random but wise. It's intentional. He knows what he's doing. Little children are wonderful. And one of the things that makes them so wonderful is that they're in their innocence, they often say things that other people just have learned how not to say. And I learned that long ago when our younger children were beginning to get a little bit older and a little bit more aware of life. And I found out that my 5-year-olds and 4-year-olds seem to know a lot more about driving than I did. Or at least they thought they did, you know. Dad, go. Dad, stop. Dad, turn. And then the worst was when they finally got tall enough in the seat to actually look over your shoulder and see the speed limit thing. You're speeding. And what you want to say as a parent, you want to say, stop. Who's driving? Who's driving this car? All right, let me drive. My friends, who's driving this universe? Who's driving your life? God is not your co-pilot. Okay? Who's driving things? Let him drive. Let him drive. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. Not only is he wise, but it says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The difference between that first phrase of Paul and the second one is the first one speaks of his wisdom and knowledge. The second one speaks of his judgments and his ways, what he does, what he knows and what he does. Incomprehensible extent of perfect deeds. There's a little bit of a play on words in the Greek here. Unsearchable is the word anex eraante, and then inscrutable, or the past finding out, here in this translation, is the anex ekniastos. And it's a sort of very similar sounding words in its poetic way of Paul essentially saying everything he does is completely outside of us. It's unsearchable and inscrutable. Unsearchable judgments. Human comprehension fails to grasp the beauty and perfection of what God does. Fails to grasp it. It's unsearchable. And that picturesque description, his ways are untraceable. They're inscrutable. The idea of that word untraceable or inscrutable is the idea that when he turns right, we can't really tell. We're sort of like following behind him in all the way. You can't really know exactly how he's going to act and react. Now, that would be frightening if he wasn't good. A sovereign God that's not morally upright is fearful. But a sovereign God who is morally good is comforting. Samuel Radagast, in the second generation of the Reformation, the 17th century, wrote this song for his friend. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my grief away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. That's the heart that Paul is describing here. I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. There is this proclamation that Paul makes of the divine perfection of God. But then Paul can't help but make, even in a praise, a theological argument without providing scriptural proof. And so he does that. And what do I mean there? Well, there's actually three statements here. 34 and 35 has three statements. First one is, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Second one, or who has become his counselor? And third one, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Now, these are quotations or paraphrases from different parts of the Old Testament. The first one is from Isaiah 40 and verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows how or what God thinks or determines in any given circumstance? These are rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And then Paul jumps over to Job chapter 36, and he references Job here. Or who has become his counselor? This was Elihu, the young counselor who wasn't rebuked because he gave wise counsel to Job. And Paul quotes him. He then quotes him again. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Job 35:7, and again Elihu, or actually God, in Job 41:11. God's response to Job. Who knows how God thinks in any given circumstance? Who dares instruct him in any given circumstance? And who then has put God into his debt in any given circumstance? These are rhetorical questions, essentially meant for us to praise and say, whatever God knows, it's far more than us. It's far more than us. Whatever God knows, and whatever you think you know or I know, they're not on the same scale. But whatever God decides or does, it's far better than us. And whatever we do has no bearing on those other two. A lot of people think that we can somehow put God into our debt. This is the basis of religion. The basis of all human religion is that I can place God into my debt by the things that I say or do to get some sort of response from him. But the Bible presents a very different story. The Bible presents it this way. God does and puts you under his debt. In fact, Paul the Apostle puts it that way. And then very next verse in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You can't put God into your debt. In fact, you have a responsibility, a debt, as it were, to serve him. This was one of the main problems that the Protestant Reformation was seeking to overcome, was that the religion of the day had become so intent of, had completely forgotten God in its religion. And it all became about getting God to act, even to the point of paying a tithe will get God to give you something. That was what really infuriated Martin Luther, was when a Catholic priest came around selling sort of indulgences, which would allow you to get out of the supposed purgatory by paying a little bit of money. I got to tell you, if it was that easy that we could get out of judgment by just paying a little money, then I think we'd all become millionaires. But that's not how it works, because you could never, you're the problem. I'm the problem. We're the sin problem. We can't be the solution too. But this is what religion is. God is in my debt. And that's what he says in verse 35. Who is first given to him and it shall be repaid. God, you owe me. I promised you. If you would do this for me, I would do this. It's not the sovereignty of God. Now, this concept of whatever God knows, it's far more than us. Whatever God decides, it's far better than us. Whatever we do has no bearing then on God's wisdom and activity in either of those circumstances. There's a bit of a mystery in all this. There is the mystery of prayer. Somehow our prayers affect God, but only in connection to his perfect will. Somehow they do affect him, but not in changing his mind on the matter, simply in being conformed ourselves to his mind. This is also not fatalism, because God's sovereignty, as it works, not in opposition to our will, but in concordance with it. It changes our will, not opposing it. So it's not fatalism either. In fact, the word that theologians have come up to describe this mystery is sort of this idea of aseity of God, or the fact that God is, in a sense, untouched by us. He's not affected. I thought a person described aseity very well when they said, essentially, that means God's not moody. Okay? He's not a moody teenager. He's not slamming doors and upset about this and that, and then the next day, like a perfect angel, like, what happened? And God is not in heaven as this moody God who is mad at you one day and happy with you the next day. And you got to be careful. You got to pay him enough to keep him happy. That's not the gospel. Our God is aseity. He is, in a sense, completely separated from us, apart from us. He's not impacted, as it were, by us. And yet, he is not only this God that is transcendent, immutable, but he's also transcendent. He's near us. And how is this possible? We can't do this because we don't have the capability of these divine attributes fully in ourselves. But the reality here is that God is both immutable and transcendent. He is this God of aseity. He is this God who is not personally impacted by us, yet fully invested in us. Compassionate, thoughtful. He cares for his creation, and he cares for his redeemed children, and yet he's not driven or influenced by them. This is the presentation of scripture proof. So he gives this proclamation of divine perfection. This is what we know about God. There's this inexhaustible supply of perfect wisdom and incomprehensible extent of perfect deeds. Then we have the presentation of the proof. This is where we find our support for this matter in the scripture. And then finally, this last little bit, verse 36, we have the overflow of those two because he is divinely perfect, inexhaustible and incomprehensible in all his wisdom and deeds. And because the scripture teaches us this, this is then the profession, our profession of worship and praise. This is the first and proper response to who God is. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obedience is a proper response to who God is. Romans 12, presenting your bodies to him as service is a proper response to who God is. But verse 36 precedes 12:1. It is not enough simply to present yourself. We must present our lips. We must praise as well as practice. And we must not praise without practice. What's the response of this profession, this glorious praise here? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Now, is that just a poetic thing that Paul is doing there? Or is there some sort of even theology yet in this praise by using those different pronouns? He just sort of saying it another way. Actually, this is very amazing how it comes together here. First of all, the first one he says is that for of him, or literally out of him, is everything. Now, this could be referring to creation. That's true. Out of him comes everything. But I think in Paul's expression of God's divine sovereignty and election in the context, I think he's talking about our salvation. Our salvation comes out of God. Everything that happens comes out of God. He has, as theologians put it, the first cause of all causes. This is the direct ordination that God determines. He directly ordains things. Now, not that sin comes out of God, but that even the results of that sin comes from God, out of God. Even the results come out of him. His wisdom, his mercy. God is the first cause. Evil is the second cause. But understand something about this. Even the fall, the curse that we describe that we're living in right now, was ordained by God in response to man's sin. Everything, us, things, circumstances, comes out of God through direct ordination. Or, if not through direct ordination, everything comes through him. For out of him, ek him, and then through, dia. This is indirect ordination. So I don't think that he's saying both are simultaneous. I think what Paul is saying, it's this one. If not this one, it's this one. Either God has directly ordained the situation, the circumstances, or God has indirectly ordained it. Either of him or through him. God either pours out his blessings on people directly with his hands closed, or he pours out judgment with his hands closed, or he pours out pain with his hands closed, or if not, that's direct ordination. If not that, then it's almost as if God with those things in his hand then opens his fingers and they come through them. We would use that terminology. We often use that. We say God allows it. That's indirect ordination. So God either causes it or he allows it. But here's the point with the hand, the illustration of the hand. It either is being poured out by God or he's letting his fingers let it come through it. But nothing comes outside of his hand. Nothing comes a part of his sovereignty. Nothing comes a part of who he is. God is not absent, even when evil falls upon a person. He's not absent in that. If he doesn't directly cause it, he allows it through indirect ordination. If it's not out of him, it's through him. And this brings us to the third one. For of him and through him and then to him are all things, or this is toward him. Because the direct ordination of all that God causes and the indirect ordination of all that God allows both work together to be toward God. They are for his glory. They are sola deo gloria. They are toward him. To him is everything. If everything passes through God's hand, whether directly or indirectly, then our gratitude and thanks ought to be toward him, and our trust and hope is in him. Toward him in praise for the perfect gifts that he gives, and toward him with mercy and patience for the bad things that he causes or allows. Either way, all of humanity is naturally expected to be toward God. He is the creator. And all of humanity in our Adam-like state fights this inclination with everything we have. We want everything to be for our glory. See, God created everything and causes, either directly or indirectly, all things. Everything is toward him, or the ultimate purpose in his glory. As created beings, we are at our best when we are doing what God has created us for. But as rebellious children, we also will fight against the very thing that is best for us. And so Romans chapter 1, all the way back to the beginning of what Paul had started with. Romans chapter 1, men fight against this. People fight against this. They reject their creator. Refuse to acknowledge him as the foundational being of creator. Instead, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. A glorious praise is based upon the fact that we recognize that everything is of God, through God, and ultimately then to God. So what is the natural response, or should be the natural response? Well, then to him. Be glory forever, right? To him be glory forever. Glory, doxa, weight, value, importance, honor. He is weighty forever. And so to him be glory forever. God is glory, and he is glorified by those who praise him, and even through those who reject him. You see, the praise of men does not give God his attributes. It simply recognizes them. And the rejection of God does not deny God his attributes. It simply expresses them in the negative. Thus, to glorify God is the entire duty and purpose and end of all mankind. And God will either be glorified through the redeemed praise, or he will be glorified on the rebel's rejection. But he will be glorified in the end, because he is God, and that's what God is. So for us who are believers, those who are Christians, our glory of God is simply to live as he intended us to live in this restored and happy fellowship. You know, one of the purposes of the Reformation, and Calvin wrote about this extensively, was that he believed that the purpose, God's purpose for man was to be happy. He believed God's purpose for man to be happy. Now, that sounds, people say, oh, that's not our purpose. We have to understand what he meant by that. He believed this, that the only way man could be happy is by glorifying God and living in God's glory as God intended. And they got in, and God wanted that. And you see, they lived in this in the dark age of the medieval church, coming out of that period when nobody was happy. And he said, the gospel will restore joy. It makes you happy because you're living now in this restored, redeemed joy that now and forever you can live as God intended. You can live for his glory. You can live for his praise. The weight is right where it's supposed to be. It's on him. It's no longer on us. It is a heavy thing to seek to glorify yourself. It is a light thing to simply live to glorify God and to believe his sovereignty and to sit back and to rest and to say, whatever my God ordains is right. I leave it all. That's a lighter way to live. That's true joy, true happiness. That's the joy of the reformers. To enjoy him and all things through him in worship. To embrace godliness, hating and rejecting all that opposes him. And to expect eternity forever for this to be true. This is the spirit and the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Was recognizing our worship. The reformers said our worship is wrong. How do we fix our worship? We fix our theology. And that'll fix our worship. And this is the point. Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone.